This morning I'm going to talk to you about Here I Am, But. We're doing that in light of our series that we've done on serving. You've been challenged with that this morning. Glenn and Melinda and David have challenged you in that area. But I want you to think about this with me. So Glenn read to you the scripture from Acts chapter 9, 1 through 9, and just want to think about that. So there's a guy in scripture called Saul. He later becomes Paul. Many of you know him better by Paul. But when he was Saul, the Bible says in verse 1 that he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That means that he wanted Christians killed. He believed in God. He was a good Jewish man who knew the Word of God, loved God. He did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And he wanted to put to death those who did. You'll remember from the reading this morning that he even obtained letters from the religious leaders of the day to travel around the area and take into custody, bind up those who profess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, bring them back to Jerusalem, the capital city, where they would face punishment in front of the religious leaders, maybe even death. That's what he was doing. As he was doing that, he was going to a town called Damascus. Damascus, on that road, a light from heaven came and knocked him off his donkey. He fell to the ground and was blinded. In that encounter with Jesus, you'll remember the scriptures that Glenn read, Jesus told him to enter the next town, which was Damascus, and do what he was told. The men who were with him, the scriptures say, heard the voice, but they didn't see anybody. Guess what? Saul didn't see anybody either. He was blind. But he heard and he knew, we see from scripture, he knew who it was. He knew it was Jesus. He never doubted that. He never questioned that. But now he's blind and he is led into Damascus. So I want you to look with me again. Melinda read these verses earlier and I want to read them again because I want us to take some time to think about these this morning. Acts chapter 9, beginning verse 10, God's word says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Behold, here am I, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarshish named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to the saints of Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" So I want you to look with me at this guy named Ananias. The Bible says that he's a disciple of the Lord. That means he believes in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He recognizes God in a vision. He not only recognizes him, but he responds to him. Now notice what happens in the vision. It's very specific. The Lord says to him, "I want you to go to a street called Straight." Interesting, it's not called Crooked Street. It's called Straight. The Lord is sending him to a specific place. He's also sending him to a specific house, the house of Judas. Not any house, but the house of Judas. And Ananias may have lived in this town a long time. Judas may be his friend, or he may have passed by this house. He may know everything he needs to know about where this house is, or he's going to ask directions as he walks through his own town. One way or another, he knows exactly where he's supposed to go. He also knows that there's a man there from Tarshish named Saul. So he's going to a specific place to deal with a specific man who is a specific person. And oh, by the way, God says, he'll be praying. Now, Ananias doesn't understand the circumstances, but we know from what we read going further that he knows about this man. So I want you to see the Ananias response here in verse 13. Notice the first part in verse 13, but Ananias answered, Lord. He didn't think his stomach was growling. He didn't think that it could be somebody else or a dream that was just happening in his sleep. He recognized immediately in this vision that it was the Lord speaking to him, and he acknowledged him as such, which tells you about his heart, that he's not only ready to receive what the Lord is going to tell him, but he's also going to do what the Lord is asking him to do. He responds to him simply as Lord. The second thing we see is that he tells him that he's heard about this man. This man's reputation has preceded him. Saul was somebody who he already knew about. Maybe it was because he had heard about him before he came to their town. But remember, as Glenn read in verse 9, he had been there for 3 days. Maybe other people had been talking about the fact that Saul was there. Maybe they understood who he was. Maybe they just knew he was a blind man. Maybe they were looking for a doctor to help him. He knows about this man. The third thing that we see he says to the Lord is, God, I don't know if you know this, but this guy's bad. He's causing harm to saints or believers in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior back in Jerusalem, and now he's coming here. God, this is not some guy that you really want me hanging out with. Because think about what's happening. The fourth thing that we see Ananias' response was, he says, oh God, by the way, you probably don't know because you're really busy, but this guy has authority from the chief priests, the religious leaders of the day, to take into custody anybody who's a believer. And oh God, by the way, I'm a believer. You're sending me into harm's way, is what he's saying. God, I trust you. You're my Lord. I've given my life to serve you, but I need to make sure you know all of these things. He's not protesting going here, but he is questioning what is happening. Why would God send him to deal with somebody who could end up having him killed? We're not told that Ananias has been through any training to go do what he's about to do. We're not told that he's done this before. We don't know if he teaches Sunday school at his church. We don't know if he cleans the toilets at his church. We don't know if he goes and helps his elderly neighbor down the street. We have no idea about Ananias. But what we do know is the Lord is speaking to him. And he's responding to the Lord in a very honest way, as many of us have done, as the Lord nudges us or hits us upside the head with a spiritual 2x4, whatever he does to get our attention. Then I want you to notice in verse 15 what happens next. The Lord says to him, go. That's actually a command grammatically. The present imperative, in other words, go now, not tomorrow. Don't wait for the rain to clear. Don't wait for your excuses to be removed, but simply go. He's not going to have to convince him, we know that, but he wants him to go. But then, interesting, God gives him some of the reasons why. He tells him specifically that this man who you're going to, this Saul of Tarsus, who's in Judas's house on the street called Straight, he's been chosen as an instrument of mine, God says. He's been chosen for a specific reason. Now, he could have stopped there, but he didn't. The Lord goes further, and the third thing he tells Ananias is that this man is going to be somebody who takes my name, the name of Jesus, to the Gentiles. In other words, to those who are outside of the Jewish world, to those who haven't received the gospel yet. God says, I've chosen him as a special instrument of mine to take my name to the Gentiles, to the rest of the known world. You and I benefit because of this. Most of us in here are not Jews, we're Gentiles, and because Saul, who becomes Paul, goes, you and I have benefited from that. If you and I could see our spiritual family tree and look back, Paul is somewhere related on there because he went and took the name of Christ to the Gentiles. The fourth thing he says to him is, not only is he going to take his name to the Gentiles, but he's also going to take it to kings and people of great influence. History records that he took the name of Jesus to Governor Felix, Governor Porcius Festus, King Herod Agrippa II, and most likely Emperor Nero. He did a lot for the kingdom. But then God says something else to Ananias in the midst of this. And I think it's kind of to help Ananias see that this little bit that you think you're suffering, having to stop your routine and go down the street and deal with this one guy for a few minutes, God says he's going to have to suffer many things. But it's all for the name of God. Actually, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul details the physical things and even the spiritual things that he had to suffer. Listen to this. This is some of the list of the things that Paul says he had to deal with in his life for the Lord. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten, times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. Those are just some of the things physically that Paul had to go through to carry the name of Jesus to the nations. Don't let anybody ever tell you that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not going to go through stuff in this life. It's not biblical. Paul had to go through it, and we consider him one of the heroes of the faith for what he did to take the name of Jesus to those who would try to kill him. Remember, he, before this conversion experience in Acts 9, was doing the same thing. And now he's facing those kind of people doing the same thing to him, and he's having to endure a lot. Some of us, even if somebody said they were going to beat us or imprison us, we would quit. We'd say, God, I'm not doing this. This is too much, God. Paul was beaten 39 times, 3 times. The Jews considered 40 lashes death. So they would stop at 39 because somehow that's humane. Paul had that happen 3 times. Plus he was beaten many other times, he said. The point is, Paul went through it all because of the name of Jesus. Verse 17 of Acts chapter 9 says that Ananias went. He did exactly what the Lord asked him to do. He laid his hands on the man and he prayed for him. And he told him, the Lord has sent me to heal you and fill you with the Holy Spirit. Now remember, God told him that he would be praying when he got there. He also told him, this man has already seen you coming in a vision to do exactly what you're going to do. Look what he says in the middle of verse 17. When Ananias gets to the house, he lays his hands on the man. Remember, he's blind. He lays his hands on Saul, and he calls him Brother Saul. You only call him Brother Saul if he's a believer in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That encounter on that road changed Saul's life. He later becomes Paul. When he prays for him, immediately the scriptures say something like scales fall off his eyes and he can see. He hadn't eaten for 3 days, and he gets up and he says, I want to be baptized. He wants to identify with the message because he's already given his heart to Christ. We see that as he lives out his life and goes through all the physical stuff that he has to go through. He gets up and he goes and gets baptized, and then he's physically nourished and taken care of. You see, Paul didn't understand anything until he turned his eyes to Jesus, and we see that in the scriptures in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, as we've talked about before. Listen to these words. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 13. And are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When Paul gave his heart to Christ, everything changed. God even changed his name from Saul to Paul to indicate all that was taking place with him. He was a new creature in Christ. And do you see what he says in Acts chapter 9, verse 20, that Paul did? He didn't feel sorry for himself. He spent several days with the disciples, and immediately, not after he had been trained for years, not after he had gone to a class to learn how to do it, not after he saw a billboard on the side of I-10 telling him to do it, not after he was invited, no, he simply went into the synagogue, the local church, and he began to preach. And notice what he preached. He is the Son of God. Who is? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Paul's conversion is amazing. Like I said, he was Saul. What he does and what we learn about in Acts chapter 9 is amazing. There's no question about that. God uses Saul, changing his name to Paul, in miraculous ways. Again, spiritually, some of us would be able to look back in a spiritual family tree and see that our heritage spiritually is in his ministry because of what he did in traveling the world and how the name of Jesus Christ was spread all around the world. What he did, he wrote much of the New Testament. You and I hold it, we study it, we pray about it, we memorize it, we depend on it. We read the New Testament, we read his letters to the churches, and we see what God did with him. Amazing man. But I want you to see this morning the story of Ananias. We're not told that he ever stood in front of a group of people and preached. We're not told that he ever taught a class or cleaned a toilet. We're not told he did anything in serving the Lord. But we are told that as a disciple of Jesus Christ, when God told him to go, he went. When God told him to pray so the man would be healed and filled with the Holy Spirit, that's what he did. I imagine that he's also the one who baptized him. There may have been somebody else, we're not told. But he did what God told him to do, and God used him in Saul's life to help propel him on further for the kingdom's sake. Not for Ananias' sake. We don't name a building after him. There are all kinds of churches named after Paul. There's not many buildings or churches named after Ananias. But he doesn't care about that. What he cares about is he was obedient to what the Word of God told him to do. When God calls you to serve, he asks you to serve. Whatever the capacity is. He may never ask you to go and pray healing over somebody. But he may ask you to do something else. He may ask you to help a neighbor today. He may ask you this week to say a prayer for a coworker who's dealing with an issue. Walk into their office and simply sit down and say, I'm here to pray for you. And you've never done that before. He may ask you to help in the nursery. He may help you to ask you to be an usher or to be a greeter in the church or to serve on the worship team. Whatever God leads us to do, he will take care of the results. You and I just need to do our part and let him take care of the kingdom stuff. When I was a young seminary student, I was serving as an interim youth minister in a church in Fort Worth. And in that church one Sunday, the word got around, and there was a story about a young girl named Sheila who had just turned 16 that had had a major accident the night before. And she was fighting for her life in the hospital, and they asked that a pastor would come. So I said, well, yeah, I'll go up after church is done. We were doing services that morning. I'll go up. And now, I had met Sheila once or twice. She had come to a couple of youth events. She was not active. I'd never met her parents, didn't really know anything about her. But I said, yeah, I'll go. Now, they don't teach you how to do hospital visits in seminary. You just got to kind of figure that out, or you got to go with other ministers who know what they're doing. And I had done that a couple of times, but I had never done anything like this before. To go by myself to somebody who was literally fighting for their life. But I went to the hospital, and I went into the hospital and went to the desk and asked where this young lady was, and they told me she's in ICU. Her family's in the ICU waiting room. And I remember walking in. The room was full of people. There were many people there for this young girl, friends and family and other people that were there. There were also a lot of other people dealing with a lot of other things that day that were life and death. And I walked into the room, and somebody saw me, and they said, hey, are you with the church? And I said, yes. They said, oh, come here. We want you to meet Sheila's mom. And so I walked over. She's crying. She's got her head down, and they introduced me to her. And she says hello, and she takes me by the hand. She says, come with me, and we go out in the hallway. She begins to tell me how serious her daughter is. And how over the last 12 hours or so, she's literally fighting for her life, and the doctors don't know if she's going to survive. And then she takes my hand and says, come, you got to go with me. I'm like, wait. In my mind, I'm thinking, wait a minute, we're going in there? Oh, okay, we'll go in there. But at the time, I'm thinking, what am I going to do when I get in there? I get in the room with her and her. Remember, I haven't barely know this family, and I've just met mom, but I walk into the room, and there's lots of doctors and nurses doing lots of things because this little girl is fighting for her life. And so I simply walk over on the left side of the bed, and one of the nurses said, excuse me, you can't be in here. And mom said, no, I brought him in. He's a pastor from the church. We want him to pray for her. She's like, oh, okay, but we're going to keep working. Absolutely, y'all keep doing whatever you're doing. So I walk over to the bed on the left side, and I reach down and I grab the girl's hand, and there's no grabbing my hand back. And I simply got over her face as close as I could with all the tubes and all the noises and alarms going off and people doing whatever they're doing to help her fight for her life. And I simply began to pray for her. That's all I could think, just pray for her. I can't fix this, I can't do anything in this situation, but I began praying for her. And I open my eyes while I'm praying, and I see two tears coming down, one down each eye. Like, she's still in there. And when I said amen, she opened her eyes, and she mouthed with the tubes in her mouth, thank you. And she closed her eyes, and she continued to sleep. Her mother just about jumped out of her skin because she had not responded to anything since the time she had been in the hospital. Even the nurse said, did she look at you? I said, yes. I said, she just cried two tears, and she came over and looked. She's like, she sure did. Did she say something to you? I said, yes. She said, thank you. She's like, that's great news. That's awesome. Okay, get out of the way. We got stuff we got to do. And so I did, and I just prayed for the girl. That girl made a miraculous recovery. It was weeks and months and even years of recovery, but she regained her full use of her life. Was it because I went in and prayed? Maybe. Was it my prayer? No. It was the Lord's doing. And on that day, I simply did what was the next thing to do because of the position that I was in. Did I know what I was doing? Not really, but I knew how to pray. I didn't know how to answer the mom's questions. I didn't know how to respond to everybody who in the waiting room was worried and praying and thinking about what may happen to this young girl. But I went back many, many times and prayed with Sheila and her mother through the next months of recovery in the hospital and rehab and even at home afterwards, and watched as the Lord worked in her life in miraculous ways. All I did was simply go that day and respond to what the Lord led me to do, and that's the same for all of us. Sometimes it's not very dramatic, but it can have kingdom impact. Sometimes it is dramatic, but you didn't expect it to be. Because it's about the kingdom and it's not about you. It doesn't matter where you serve. It doesn't matter who you serve. What matters is that you are serving him if you're a believer in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And he'll take care of all the other stuff. We're just simply to serve him and let him take care of the people that we serve. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for the privilege that it is to be able to serve you. To be involved in your kingdom work. I mean, you're the creator of the universe. You don't need us. You can speak and stuff just happens. But Father, you give us the privilege of being involved in what you're doing. And it's not always about life and death. And most of the time it's not. But Father, we never know how you're going to use us in a young child's life simply because we served and helped or taught them. We don't know how you're going to use us in a person's, an adult's life to encourage them in their walk with you today. We don't know how you're going to use us with a family that may start going to church simply because we showed that we cared. Father, we're not in charge of the results, but we are in charge if we're a believer in simply serving you. So Father, help us to serve you no matter what it is, no matter where it is, no matter who it's with. Let us remember that it is all about you, and you are a great God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.